As we continue now with our study of Reformed theology, we're going to look at something that is a little controversial, well, very controversial. But I found this, just about every truth in the Bible is controversial. Not everyone's going to like it, even if you start with just the first verse of our Bibles. It speaks of a God who made heaven and earth, and that there was an actual beginning to creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So everything after Genesis 1:1 is just in light of verse 1, as it is, controversial. We're going to talk about the L in the tulip. We've gone through a number of these points just by way of an overview, at least four of them, and we haven't spent an hour on each one, and we'd love to do so, and that's why material is put into the recommended reading section so that you can catch up on all of that. But I've noticed over the years in teaching this that a lot of people come into the Reformed faith but have a hard time with the L in the tulip, limited atonement. The very word strikes at their heart as how in any way would we want to limit the atonement of Christ? We're going to look at that. I call them Christmas Calvinists. The reason for that is when they talk of themselves as four-point Calvinists, it's not usually total depravity they have an issue with, unconditional election, moving beyond the L to irresistible grace or the perseverance of the saints, but it's this middle one, L, limited atonement, that a lot of people just can't go along with. I call them Christmas Calvinists because in reality it's no L. Noel, 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 Noel. Christmas Calvinist. I brought with me a mug from home which speaks of being a five-point Calvinist, and it lists the 5 points of Calvinism and then says anything less is a confused Arminian. And I want to say I believe that, and I believe that to be true, and I hopefully will be able to walk people through why that is the case. So looking at this doctrine, we're looking at the design of the atonement. What did God have in mind? Was he after a nameless sea of faces and hoping for the best to bring a bride for his son to his son? Is that what we see in Scripture? Or was there more to it? Did God have certain people on his mind? And did he want to reach them and actually save them, or simply potentially save everybody and then leave it to man with the decision as to whether they were to come into the kingdom or not? Could it have been possible that Jesus died for everyone and no one take advantage of the offer? All of these questions emerge, and I'd like us to turn to Isaiah 53, very central passage speaking of the atonement of Christ, prophesying 700 years ahead of time what Jesus, the Messiah, would do. He is the suffering servant mentioned in this passage. And I'm picking up the record of God as he is prophesying to us through Isaiah, where it says in verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Right there, people say, look, this Bible even here speaks of the all. An all-inclusive term, no one's left out. And yet, when we look at passages like this, it's so important to look at the context. And as we read on, God explains who the all is. That makes sense linguistically. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living?" Here it's speaking prophetically of the death of this one. Cut off out of the land of the living. What does it then say? "Stricken for the transgression of my people. I believe that is a clause that gives us insight as to the all of verse 6. All of God's people stricken for the transgression of my people. And we use the word all in the same way. I've already indicated this so often in our everyday life. When we are speaking of the word all, we don't mean everybody on the planet, not normally. Sometimes we do. But usually when a mother is getting into the car and trying to find out if all her 7 kids are on board, she might say to the oldest one, "Are we all here?" She's not talking about everybody on the planet. The word all had a context there. When a teacher stands before the class and says, "Is everybody here?" He's not indicating the desire to have all 7.2 billion people on planet Earth in the classroom. He's talking about the students enrolled in the class, because that word all had a context. And again, in verse 6, it speaks of the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 8 speaks of him being stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Again, speaking of the death of Christ, that's the second time that's affirmed. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He's seeing the children of God gathered by means of the offering of his soul. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, which speaks of resurrection. He's spoken of as dying twice in this passage. And now he shall prolong his days. He shall live again, in other words. It speaks of resurrection. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Notice that. This suffering servant will be satisfied by seeing his offspring, prolonging his days, and he shall, out of the anguish of his soul, see, look, and be satisfied. He accomplishes something. He's not eternally sad because he tried to do a bunch of things and only 70% of them took place. No, everything that was set out to do was accomplished. He was satisfied as he was even in anguish because he was able to see what his offering produced. Offspring. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Again, I believe this is a description of the all that is spoken of in verse 6. The many. The all is the many. He shall, by his offering, in other words, make many to be accounted righteous. That's the purpose of God in giving his son, this righteous servant, in dying and in rising again. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Question: who are the ones described as the ones who are able to say he shall bear their iniquities? I believe it's in the passage, the previous section of the verse, the many that are accounted righteous. The many that are accounted righteous, these are the ones whom the servant bears their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. Again, the many is speaking of the all of God's people, and makes intercession for the transgressors. So his substitutionary sacrifice, how do we get that? We get it from verse 5 and 6, and it talks about the fact that he was not wounded for his transgressions. He had none. He was the righteous one. But he was wounded for the transgressions of God's people, and he then makes intercession for this group known as the many. Wonderful. We see this picture amplified in the New Testament. In the Gospels, we have a record of the death of Christ, the details, although John chapter 19 simply says they crucified him. Don't know how they could, the writer could say and speak of the cross and write of the cross in more succinct terms They crucified him, in English, three words. They scourged him, three words. And yet Mel Gibson was able to make a couple of hours of a movie with what are three words in our New Testament. The focus of the New Testament is not on the physical sufferings of Christ. Everyone kind of knew what crucifixion meant in the ancient world. What the Bible speaks of, what the New Testament speaks of, is what was happening in a cosmic sense when Jesus was on the cross. And so, looking at this subject, we want to see what the Bible says, and what I'm going to bring out hopefully will just confirm what we're reading in Isaiah, that Christ died with a purpose in mind. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 1, the angel came and spoke to Joseph about the birth of Jesus and said to him, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Notice when God speaks and when he speaks through the angel, he speaks of divine accomplishment. Not he will try to save a whole bunch of people, but he will actually save his people from their sins. Now, when we speak of limited atonement, I don't like the term. I prefer particular redemption, but that destroys the tulip as an acrostic. But if we just go biblically and understand what God had in mind in the death of Christ, Jesus died for his people to save them. 1 Timothy 1:15 says Christ came into the world to save sinners, not merely try to, but actually accomplish salvation for a group. Understanding that God elects some, he then sent his son to die for this same group, and then the Holy Spirit applies redemption to this group. We're going to see this over and over in our New Testament. And I hope that as you and I walk through certain biblical texts, we'll see this very, very clearly. There's infinite value in the cross. Every Christian wishes to affirm that. That's why, for some, this phrase, limited atonement, is really not the best term to use, but we use it because it's been used historically in theology, but particular redemption, definite atonement, is probably a better term to use. Yet, at the same time, we're trying to struggle to suggest and portray what God says is the accomplishment in mind in the cross. And on both sides of the aisle, you've heard me use that phrase a number of times in this series, in this course already. On the Arminian side and on the Reformed side, the Calvinistic side, on the Synergistic side and on the side of monergism, in the side of the Reformed faith, on both sides, we would never wish to limit the value of the cross. Let me give you a quote from the Canons of Dort, the second head of doctrine, Articles 3 and 4, which again was the response of the Calvinists to the Arminian remonstrance. This is what is written. "The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. This death is of such infinite value and dignity because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us. And moreover, because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin." Again, I just want to affirm the value of Christ's death on the cross is infinite. It cannot be underlined enough. Why does the need arise for atonement? Well, God demands 100% faultless, perfect obedience. And if you and I can't do that, you better find someone who can do it for you. And that's what Jesus did in his life. And that's what he died for, the transgressions of God's people in his death. We've talked about the passive obedience of Christ. On the cross, he received the punishment due to us. And he was targeted by God's holiness as God went for the sin to punish it as it was laid on Christ. Where do we get that? Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the rebellion of us all. And I want to speak from the Bible to this issue because the Bible speaks of three divine transfers. The word that we use in our Bibles, or we see in our Bibles, is the word impute or imputation. And there are three transfers mentioned in the Bible. The first is Adam's sin transferred to all humanity. You read of that in places like Romans 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As in Adam, all die. Romans 5 talks about the transfer of guilt, that Adam's sin not only had an effect on Adam, but everyone who was born of Adam. Every son of Adam, every daughter of Adam is born with a sin nature because that is transferred to their account. And Romans 5 spells out why. There's a lot we could say about that, but I want to move on to the second, and that is the second transfer is the sin of God's people to Christ on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 speaks of this. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there we have the third aspect of this transfer. Christ's righteousness is transferred to us, God's people. So those three, very important we get that. Adam's sin transferred, imputed to all humanity, credited. Oftentimes we understand this in banking terms. When you want to send money to someone, you can't physically get cash to them. You might send a wire transfer whereby funds from your account is then sent from your account to another's. And it might take an hour, it might take 2 hours, it might take overnight, it might take place instantly, depending on the power and prestige and ability of the bank to do it. But what happens is what is in your account and the designated sum leaves your account and is transferred to the account of another. We understand that concept. On the cross, the sin of God's people transferred to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ, which speaks of his life of holiness, perfect obedience, fulfilling the law of God perfectly, that is what is transferred to us so that we stand in the righteousness of someone else. We look in our spiritual bank account expecting to see that we are bankrupt, not only cannot pay, but cannot pay infinitely. We are debtors beyond description. We owe God righteous life and obedience and all of the honor due to him, and we have not done it. We have not only the lack of merit, we have only demerits. If we look in our account and just see it in the nakedness of without Christ, we are spiritually bankrupt. But in receiving forgiveness from Christ and from God, God cancels the debt that we owe. But that only brings us to zero. And we would look in our account and see, well, we've got zero, nothing in there. But that's still better than being $18 trillion in debt. Still better than that. But that would be wonderful, but it's not enough to enter into heaven. We actually have to, according to Jesus, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus said, without that, you will in no way enter the kingdom of God. And so rather than merely bring us to zero, God credits the life of Christ to us, transfers it to us, and we stand in a righteousness that is alien to us. It's Christ's own righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ is our righteousness. We receive this righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are biblical metaphors that speak of what God accomplished for us. There's the courtroom where God justifies us. Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the scene of the marketplace where redemption takes place. He redeemed us by his blood. Ephesians 1, 7, Colossians 1, 14 speaks of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's a marketplace term. There's the personal relationship with God whereby reconciliation takes place. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And again, it's important to understand that the word world is used in many different ways in our New Testament, and it's context that tells us how that word is being used. In worship, we read of the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 12 is a key verse. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Then there's the metaphor of the battleground, where Christ is the victor. He's the triumph man, the one who stood in our place and did what Adam didn't do. This last Adam stood the test, conquered the devil. Colossians 2:15 says he overcame the devil. He made a public spectacle of him, triumphing over him and every demonic power by means of the cross. Christus Victor is the Latin expression in theology, the Christ who was victorious, fulfilling the prophetic word of the first mention of the gospel in our Bibles, Genesis 3:15. So what we have in our Bibles is what, again, we would call penal substitution. Christ's death was penal in that he bore a penalty. Do you hear the word penal in the word penalty? He bore the penalty due to us when he died. His death was also a substitution. He was the divine substitute for us in his life and his death. Everything he was doing for us, fulfilling the law, living the life we should have lived, dying our death, the death that we deserved. Now, there are various views out there, and we want to just highlight a number of them. And the first is a heresy, and it's called universalism. This is the idea that ultimately and finally, all people will be saved. Anyone who reads through our Bibles, both Old and New Testament, will really bump into words and verses all over the place that would negate that idea. The church through the ages has soundly condemned this view of universalism, which you can understand is to see the whole universe saved by God, as heresy for the simple reason that it's a doctrine denied by the biblical text. Orthodox Christians, while insisting on the infinite value of Christ, believes that by itself, Christ's death did not save everybody. Would we all agree with that? There are some people who will be going to hell and will not be enjoying heaven. So the cross did not save everybody. We all have to start somewhere, and hopefully none of the folk watching are universalists. Some will indeed experience God's wrath in hell forever. Now let me say this, building on that, anyone who's not a universalist is by definition a particularist. A particularist. That is someone who believes that not everybody will be saved by the death of Christ. Only a particular people, something less than the whole of humanity, past, present, and future, will be saved. There is a hell, and some people will go there. To affirm that view would class you, as I would be in that group too, as a particularist. Now, two main views prevail in the church, both of which inevitably limit the atonement in some measure. If we're not universalists, we are usually in the Arminian camp, and we proclaim that a universal or potential atonement took place. And I would say, and many would agree with me, that that limits the power of the cross. The idea here is that Christ died to make all men savable, that the benefits of his death are affected by man's choice to believe. So here's the idea. Jesus died for everybody, but it's up to us whether or not we receive the benefits of the death of Christ. And that is so popular that that is really assumed by many when they come to the scriptures rather than studied out. The other view, which is the Reformed view, the Calvinistic view, is the L in the tulip, limited atonement, and here we limit the extent. Now, we're not trying to limit the extent. We're saying that God limited the extent of the atonement, not in its power, but in its extent. Not in its power, but in its extent. Now, here's the big picture. On both sides of the aisle, if we're not universalists, the Arminian and the Calvinist limit the atonement. Let that just be put on the table so that on both sides we agree that, because not everybody is saved by the death of Christ. So on both sides, there's a limitation in the atonement. Understanding that, we understand much. Christ came to fulfill the will of the Father, and he laid down his life for a particular people. Now, there are many scriptures that spring to mind when we talk of this. He laid down his life for the sheep. And we would affirm that he did so in a way that he didn't do for goats. Think about that. He laid down his life. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends, John 15. He laid down his life for the sheep. Acts chapter 20 speaks of Jesus' death as purchasing the church by his blood. Ephesians 5 says that he gave himself for the church. I would say he gave himself for the church in a way he did not for those who run the Apple Company or McDonald's. He gave himself for a particular people, and he laid his life down and accomplished salvation for them, fulfilling what the angel said, you call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ is the perfect, powerful Savior, and he perfects by his death everyone he died for. Let that sink in. That's at least the concept. Understand the concept, and then we're going to go to some scriptures. There's no mere potential atonement in the New Testament. Jesus didn't merely try to save a whole lot of people. He came for a people, died for them, and by his death sanctified them, and now lives to make intercession for them, and that's exactly what we see in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is the grand statement that not only defines what Christ's death accomplished, but it destroys every man-made idea. Roman Catholicism cannot handle a trek through the book of Hebrews, because by one sacrifice, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's not what happens in the Roman Catholic Mass. You can go through the Mass hundreds, even thousands of times, and still be damned. That's not what Jesus did and accomplished by his death. He saved and redeemed and sanctified a people by his death, and by it, the Bible says, he perfected forever those who are sanctified. That's what he did. But we really bristle with the idea of a limit on the atonement. But getting it out on the table, unless you're a universalist, as a Christian, if you believe that there's a hell and even one person goes there, you're not a universalist, you're a particularist. Now, what do we know about the death of Christ? There's going to be so many saved and redeemed that no man can number the number of the elect. If we go to the book of Revelation, we, first of all, in Isaiah, seen beforehand what Christ would accomplish in his death. But now we look forward in the book of Revelation to the end of time, if you like, or certainly on in the future in time, where the redeemed are around the throne. And in the book of Revelation, there's an expression where the people of God are celebrating the work of Christ, of the work of the slain Lamb, and they make mention of what he accomplished by his death. Again, so although we're reading of it now, it's speaking of a prophetic event yet future. And here, picking up the scene in verse 8 of Revelation 5, it says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." So we have no idea. We've got no doubt who this is referring to. It's speaking of the Lamb. They fell down before him, and they sang to him a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, Now look at this next phrase. And by your blood, talking of the death of Christ, by your blood you redeemed or you ransomed people for God. All right, so he didn't merely make a potential ransom. He actually ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Here it's not speaking of everyone on planet earth, past, present, and future, but it speaks of every tribe and language and people and nation. And the key word there is from. Why is that the key word? It speaks of out of, literally. He has redeemed people out of every tribe. He didn't redeem every tribe. He didn't redeem everyone in every tribe, everyone in every language and people group and nationality, but he ransomed people out of every tribe. So all of the tribes and languages and people groups and nations will be represented around the throne simply because that's what Jesus accomplished by his death. By his blood, he has ransomed people for God, not merely potentially, but actually from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, historically, it was people that believed this that started the missionary movement from places like England and the United States around the world, because the idea was this. Reading text like this says, he's got people in every tribe. When we go to Africa, he's already died for them. We are going now as preachers to preach the gospel, and really all we're doing is rounding up the sheep. Christ's sheep will hear his voice, and we know before we ever set out on our missionary endeavors, some are going to come into the kingdom, because this verse tells us that around the throne will be every tribe represented. Some from every tribe will be there. So let's go and reach every tribe. That's historically the way the missions movement began, by Calvinists reaching out with the gospel, because the Bible explained that they will be successful in their mission because Christ's death has redeemed a people out of every tribe, language, people, and nation. It's a beautiful thought. We get hold of that, we get hold of a lot. Every Christian believes that some people, at least Judas and the beast and the false prophet, there's at least three there, John 17:12, Revelation 19:20, at least three will suffer the wrath of God for their sins, unforgiven, unatoned for all eternity. So then, every Christian limits the atonement in some sense. What we believe as Reformed theologians and Reformed people is that Jesus' death on the cross provided real and actual atonement. And when we come to the New Testament, we see words that affirm exactly that. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 is a verse that some people use against what I'm saying, but actually it's a verse that speaks very favorably to this issue, where we read that Jesus, he, 1 John 2:2, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's leave aside for a moment the end of the verse. We'll explain that momentarily. I want you to focus on the first part of this verse. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And that's a big theological word, but we need to grasp it. It's one of my favorite words of all times. In fact, I made the mention of that in a sermon one time, said propitiation. You just say that to me in an email sometime and I'm happy the rest of the day. Well, someone took me up on that and just said that in a headline. That's all they said. And it made my day, and I wrote back and say thank you. Propitiation is a wonderful word. Never be scared of these big theological words, because if you once grasp it, it's pregnant with meaning and it's meant for us as the people of God to know it. The Holy Spirit has inspired the biblical text and has given us this word as a gift to us to tell us what Christ accomplished. And it says of Him, He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation means the removal of wrath, God's anger, by means of a sacrifice. In certain ancient religions, in fact, some still going on at the present time, South America and other places, if the people wanted rain to come, oftentimes they would sense or feel that the gods were angry with them, and so because of that anger, they would want to assuage that wrath, that anger, remove it in some way. And it's very tragic, but what they would do would be to take the young virgin from the village and take that one to the top of the volcano where there's this ongoing volcanic eruption that could just brew at any time and spill over at any time. And they would actually hurl the young virgin into the volcano, giving a sacrifice that would remove the wrath of the gods against the villagers. As tragic as that is, coming from a place of deep and dark deception, it's that concept of a sacrifice that removes wrath that is still here in the New Testament. On the cross, Jesus becomes the propitiation for our sins. He removes God's wrath from us by means of His sacrifice. Question. If this propitiation was for everybody on planet Earth, past, present, and future, there's a lot of issues that would arise because we would agree there is a hell and some people are there and will go there. And why are they experiencing God's wrath in punishment if Jesus has actually, not merely potentially, but actually removed the wrath from them? That would be double jeopardy. That would be Jesus propitiating, taking the punishment, and the people receiving the punishment also. And that wouldn't be just. Why would God's anger and wrath and judgment be poured out on Jesus and on the people? On Jesus for the sins of those people and on the people for those sins? Doesn't make sense. No, Jesus propitiated. He removed wrath. He is the propitiation for our sins. And then the next phrase says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I believe here it's speaking of John writing, and you see the way he works in the gospel when he writes of the word world in at least 10 different ways. I outline all 10 in my book. The word world is used in many different ways, even in John's gospel. And here I believe he's writing with the Jews in mind. He's not simply dying for fellow Jews. He's dying for those around the whole world. He's dying for the sins of the whole world. And John writes in Revelation 5, further defining it, and we've already read it, speaking of those in every tribe, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. In fact, when we go back to the Gospel of John, we see the same writer defining what Jesus would do in His death. It's a wonderful passage. I just submit this to you, and I would encourage you to read through John chapter 12, which speaks of what Jesus accomplished. And it speaks of Jesus dying for the children of God scattered throughout the world. We read of this in this chapter. We read of it in other places. We read of Christ dying for the children of God scattered abroad. And that is, I believe, what is in John's eyes when he speaks of world here in 1 John chapter 2. Many people in humanity had already died. Was Jesus removing wrath for them? They were already in hell or waiting for the punishment under the duress and banishment of God. What would Jesus' death do for them? That's a good question to ask. Because if they didn't put their faith to it, it'd actually do nothing. I don't believe Jesus was doing something that was just merely trying to saved but not actually saved, potentially saved but not actually saved. He was actually coming for the people of God. If you were to read a book by John Owen called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, he writes this: "The Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for either," notice this, "all the sins of all men," number one, "two, all the sins of some men," or "three, some of the sins of all men." Get that in your mind. Either it was for all the sins of all men, two, all the sins of some men, or three, some of the sins of all men. The word "men" here is speaking of all humanity. In which case it may be said, A, that if the last be true, all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved. B, that if the second be true, then Christ in their stead suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the whole world, and this is the truth. Or C, but if the first be the case, why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? Your answer might be this: because of unbelief. I ask, is this unbelief a sin, or is it not? If it be, then Christ suffered the punishment due to it, or he did not. If he did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? If he did not die for all their sins. What's the summing up of this? If Jesus died for everyone, did he die for the sin of unbelief? Of those who die without Christ? If so, they'd never go to hell. For Jesus would have died for the very sin which condemns them. Again, we're speaking of actual, real propitiation, real atonement. Jesus died a satisfied Savior, giving himself for his friends, for the sheep, for his people, for his church, and fully accomplished the work of redemption for everyone that he went to redeem. Let me give you a quote from Spurgeon at this point. "The doctrine of Holy Scripture is this, that inasmuch as man could not keep God's law, having fallen in Adam, Christ came and fulfilled the law on the behalf of his people, and that inasmuch as man had already broken the divine law and incurred the penalty of the wrath of God, Christ came and suffered in the room, place, instead of his elect ones, that so by his enduring the full vials of wrath, they might be emptied out and not a drop might ever fall on the heads of his blood-bought people." Oh, how beautiful that thought is. Elsewhere, he preached this: "I'd rather believe in a limited atonement that is efficacious, that accomplishes all that it's designed to do, that is efficacious for all men for whom it was intended, than a universal atonement that is not efficacious for anybody except the will of man be joined with it." Quoting again, Spurgeon, "Once again, if it were Christ's intention to save all men, how deplorably has he been disappointed? For we have his own evidence that there is a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, and into that pit must be cast some of the very persons who, according to that theory, were bought with his blood. That seems to me 1,000 times more frightful than any of those horrors which are said to be associated with the Calvinistic and Christian doctrine of particular redemption." I believe that when Christ died, he had an object in view, and that object will most assuredly and beyond a doubt be accomplished. He laid down his life for the sheep. By the way, I spoke of John chapter 12. I misspoke. It's John chapter 11, verses 51 and 52. I was fumbling to find it. Now I have. Verse 51 and 52 of John chapter 11. Let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and here it's clear who Jesus is praying for, and this is the night before his crucifixion, and I would submit to you that the same people he's praying for the night before are the same people he's dying for the next day. What does it say? John chapter 17, look with me in verse 9. We're skipping over a lot because verse 2 and 3 speak of giving eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is a phrase that has been picked up from places like John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me. And Jesus, the Bible says, the Father speaking is in his prayer, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Let's go to verse 8. For I have given them, speaking of this people that you've given me, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. Notice, Jesus is making intercession for them. Not everybody on the planet. Oh, how do you know that? Well, keep reading. I'm not praying for the world. Really? Doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. We'll get to know the Jesus of the Bible. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. We read on. Verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Notice his prayer. It's for them, not for everybody in the world. And just look at the text. I have guarded them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Are we getting this? He's praying for those the Father had given him and not for the world. Now, here's where this becomes very important. The Old Testament picture, in fact, if you have a Bible that speaks and declares different headings, John 17 is called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. And it relates to the Old Testament, where the high priest in Israel, bearing the stones on his uniform as the high priest, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, went one time every year, the Day of Atonement, into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where he would make intercession and bring a sacrifice for the people of God. Now, he was not bringing a sacrifice for the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites. He was bringing a sacrifice on behalf of God's people, representing them. He was the representative of God's people, and he intercedes for them and makes sacrifice for them. Two things: intercedes for them and makes sacrifice for them. And I submit to you, that's exactly what Jesus is doing in John 17. He's interceding for them, and the very next day, he's dying for them. He fulfills in literal manner all that the high priest did by way of type and typology. Jesus, as the great high priest, provided the sacrifice that actually atoned for sin, rather than merely making people savable. And his ministry of intercession was for that same exact group. He makes it clear, I'm not praying for everybody here. I'm not praying for the world. And Christ's sacrifice perfected all for whom it was made. Let's go in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like you to see it in your own Bible. Hebrews chapter 10, where The writer is informing us of the power of Christ's death on behalf of the people of God. Hebrews chapter 10. Look with me in verse 10. By that will we, that's the people of God, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There was no place in the Old Testament for the high priest in the tabernacle to sit down. His work was never really finished. Christ, after one sacrifice, was able to sit on the throne of the universe, having accomplished everything the Father gave him to do. He sat down. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God on the throne of the universe, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's loaded. By his one sacrifice, he's perfected a people. The people who are sanctified, set apart by means of that sacrifice. He dies for them and he lives for them. Hebrews 7:25 says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus always gets his prayers answered. And now he continues in his intercessionary ministry for the people of God. We read of this in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? The son did not work in opposition to his father, but came to fulfill his father's will. John 6:37 through 39 spells that out. Likewise, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son and it applies the work of the Son to God's people. Now, this is where it gets exciting to me. This is where the richness of the Reformed faith is just not imposing an idea on the Bible, but is drawing out from the Bible what it absolutely declares. The reason why I've embraced the Reformed understanding of the atonement of Christ is because it keeps the work of the entire Trinity intact. On the Arminian side, there's a fragmentation of the Godhead. What do I mean by that? That sounds very strong. It is strong. Why? Because you have the Father electing those he foresaw would believe in Christ. That's the Arminian view. The Father elects those he sees ahead of time will believe in Christ. The Son dies for everybody. That's a different group. And then the Holy Spirit seeks to woo and to draw those who hear the gospel. And we know that there are many who don't hear the gospel. And that's, again, a different group. There are three different groups here. The Father electing those he foresaw would believe in Christ. The Son dying for everyone. It's as if he says, look, Father, You've chosen a group of people, but I want to die for everybody. Is he more loving than the Father? No. And the Holy Spirit seeking to apply and the gospel to certain people who hear the gospel. Again, a different group. Only in the Reformed view is the unity and purpose and mission of the Godhead maintained within the Godhead. The Father planned redemption for those he chose to save. The Son accomplished redemption for them, and the Spirit applies redemption to them. All three persons of the Trinity bring about the salvation of the elect. That's beautiful to me. There's one purpose in the Godhead. The Father elects a group, the Son dies for that group, and the Holy Spirit applies redemption to that group, and there is no way any of them will ever be lost. Christ didn't build a wide bridge that merely went most of the way from heaven to earth, requiring all who were willing to jump the final few yards. No, it wasn't this wide bridge that gets everybody all the way almost to heaven. Just needs their little will to make it all happen. That's a determining factor. No, it's a narrow cross-shaped bridge that extended all the way from heaven to earth, with Jesus the Savior walking the bridge, finding his sheep in spiritual death, raising them to life, carrying each one of them on his shoulder, if you can picture that, and taking each one directly across the bridge safely to heaven in his arms. Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote this, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can a non-Christian say, I was crucified with Christ? I don't believe so. No, because in the death of Christ, we were crucified in him. Our old man was put to death in him. That's not true of everyone on the planet. Again, no matter which angle we go to, we see divine accomplishment, God the Father designing the atonement of Christ in a way that achieves every objective as the Son is sent forth into the world. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. We're in chapter 10. Let's go to chapter 2, and I want to raise an apparent objection. Talking about Christ, it says in verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So this is speaking of Jesus and his death and his suffering. For what purpose? So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There it is. People say, there you go. Limited atonement, particular redemption cannot be true. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 9. He tasted death for everyone. Again, I ask the question, who is the everyone? Don't just assume it means everyone on planet Earth. That's an assumption. It could be true, but the context will tell you whether that assumption is in fact correct or not. Keep reading, and you'll find verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, not everybody, but many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation. Who's the there? It's the many sons he brings to glory. Should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, that's speaking of God, and those who are sanctified, which speaks of the people of God, all have one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I'll tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I'll sing your praise. Do you see? Verses 10 and 11 spell out who the everyone is. It's the many sons he brings to glory. For Jesus is the founder of their salvation. And he calls them brothers. Again, when you look at verses in context, you'll see the everyone is spoken of as the people of God. Why do I embrace this idea? Because it keeps the unity of the Trinity intact in terms of mission. Only in the Reformed view is the unity of the Godhead maintained. C.H. Spurgeon once said, Reformed theology is simply a nickname for biblical Christianity. I've got no desire to follow the greats of church history as much as I want to follow Jesus, and I want to follow the Apostle John and Peter and James and Paul. I want to see what God has said in his word. Why would I believe this? Because the Bible affirms it. He affirms it very, very clearly. Let me quote that verse we almost got to in John 11, 51, 52, where John wrote this. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God scattered abroad. 1 John 2, 2. Now hear this. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Do you see how that could correspond to the nation? He would die for the nation and not for the nation only. He's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. But also, John 11 says, but also, 1 John 2 says, that he would gather together in one the children of God scattered abroad. 1 John 2:2, for the whole world. I believe that's John's definition of what he meant by the whole world. The children of God scattered abroad. There's going to be people from Iceland. Wow. There's going to be people from Bulgaria and Canada around the throne. There's going to be tribal people around the throne because Jesus died not only for Jews, but for the whole world, the elect around the entire world. So we understand this. Our hearts should soar that he actually came for you. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that you're justified in the sight of God. God declares you righteous by means of what Christ accomplished for you. And it's not as if Jesus went to the cross for a nameless sea of people and you happen to respond. And I guess he has to say, I guess I've got to take you in because I made this appeal and you've responded and don't really like you, but I'll tolerate you. You made the right choice. No. Child of God, God sent Jesus on a mission to live for you and to die for you personally. And there's nothing that's going to stop his redemption of you. Not your sin. Oftentimes I look at my life and see it before I came to Christ and then see it afterwards. And I think, if I knew I was going to do certain things and think certain things, I wouldn't have never taken me on as a project. And God says, but you're a trophy of grace. I knew all that, though it's a shock to you, John. What's on the inside of you? It's not a shock to me. And I took you on because I have my divine purposes. God never explained why he set his love on Israel rather than all the nations in the exact same way. But Israel were God's chosen people. Chosen people. He made a covenant with them in a way that he did not with the Canaanites, the Jebusites, and the Philistines. And he's made an eternal covenant with the people of God. It's as if in the divine Trinitarian meeting before the world was ever made, the Father designed the plan and says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. But know this, man will fall and he'll need a redeemer. And it's as if the Son says, I'll go. And then the Holy Spirit says, let it be recorded in the minutes, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Not only did God know who would make right choices, he knows all of that, but he empowers his elect to make that choice. He changes the disposition of their heart, taking out hearts of stone so that they want him. Jesus goes to the cross for them, dies for them in their place, lives for them, his righteousness transferred to them. And Acts chapter 13, verse 48 sums it up. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. All who had the appointment made the appointment. Don't get off on this idea that because there's an eternal decree of God, we don't need to go out and preach the gospel. The exact opposite is true. Romans 9 is followed by Romans 10. How shall they, even the elect, hear without a preacher? The means God uses to reach the elect is the proclamation of the gospel. We just know ahead of time that only the elect will respond. All who are appointed to eternal life believe. That's the casual observation of Luke the writer in the book of Acts chapter 13. All who had the appointment made the appointment. Not everyone who has an appointment with me shows up for the appointment. But everyone who has this appointment shows up and believes. It was no shock to God when you came to Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Those are Jesus' words. That's not Mr. Calvin. That's Jesus. I trust your heart soars at this because we have a God who plays for keep, who accomplishes all he sets out to do. And this is the God we are involved with, a God who accomplishes salvation. And at the end of time, all the redeemed sing of the Lamb, because by his blood he's redeemed a people out of, he's ransomed a people out of every tribe, tongue, people and nation, and that's the heavenly anthem, Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain.